Proverbs 29, verse 6, down to verse 10. In the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is simply this: satisfaction only in the Lord. Satisfaction only in the Lord. Man seeks satisfaction. Every man, everyone, everywhere seeks to be happy, satisfied, content, and blessed. But the only source of such satisfaction is the Lord. And being a sinner, man seeks his satisfaction elsewhere, but in vain. He seeks to spend money for that which is not bread, and his labor for that which satisfies not, as we read in Isaiah 55. And so man by nature is a sinner, and therefore he is a fool, because he does that by nature, which is contrary to his own interests. Whereas he should seek the Lord, as we were reminded in the reading. But he will only do this if God changes him. Such is his nature that he loves sin even though it is ruinous, and hates that Saviour, Jesus Christ, which alone can do him good. So the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He is opposed to that which is good for him, and he loves that which is harmful to him. He loves that which makes him more guilty, more corrupt than ever, more in love with sin, and more ready for a lost eternity. But he hates that which is truly for his good, even the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, our theme is, our first point, always a catch with sin. Always a catch with sin. In the transgression of an evil man, there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. Verse 6 in Proverbs 29. Sin is always a disappointment. It never delivers what we anticipate. It never gives that satisfaction which it promises. Ever since in the Garden of Eden, the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall be as God." And he has been peddling that lie ever since. And men reprocessed the same old theme that men will be as God, but they aren't. And they fail in their expectations. Sin never quite gives what is expected. It's never quite up to the mark. It never gives what it promises. Either a man is sucked into more sin in this life, or the consequences follow him even in this world, or if not, in hell at length when he leaves this world. All his secret fears are brought to light and fulfilled, and more than fulfilled, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But here in this world, as he sins against God, he always has the fear of being found out in this world, but the fear of certainly being demonstrated to be a sinner and guilty before God in the world to come. The scriptures talk about the fear of death in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, And verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver from this fear. Hebrews 2, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the natural man is all his lifetime subject to bondage through the fear of death. He knows it will come to an end. Sin will end. The things he loves will go, will be taken from him. He will leave all behind him at death. And so he knows that the pleasures of sin are only temporary. And this mars his enjoyment, because there is always this catch that sin promises satisfaction, but it never really comes. The nagging conscience. The longing for more. Sin is never long satisfied. And yet the love for sin deepens the more a man goes on. Men love darkness rather than light. When the source of all blessedness is set before them, they despise and reject him, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love sin even though it's killing us. That's what we're like by nature. We love sin even though it's killing us, making us guilty, more guilty. It does us no good, but still we love sin by nature. That's what we are. But the righteous, the man who's been born again of the Spirit, has trusted the Saviour, the guilt of his sin is taken away, and he is being made holy by the Spirit of God, he has every reason to sing and to rejoice. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Some of these Corinthians, to whom the apostle wrote these words, had been up to their eyeballs, as it were, in sin. But things had changed, and God had changed them, and they had reason, like all the people of God, to sing and to rejoice. To be at peace with God, to know that this is true, to be on the way to glory, to heaven itself, to be with Christ, a place which is far better. Surely this is cause for rejoicing. And the tune may be subdued because of the heaviness of this present life, because we insufficiently apply the promises, or we are beset with doubts and fears. But there is still reason to sing and to rejoice for the godly. Even though full of heaviness, even though for a season you're full of heaviness, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I shall yet praise him, says the psalmist. Psalm 43. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? For I shall yet praise him. Psalm 43, verse 5. Or as the metaphor puts it, good cause I yet shall have. We shall have cause to praise him. Though chastened every morning, like Asaph in Psalm 73, yet we have reason still to praise him. Micah chapter 7, verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. So weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, and the Lord will vindicate his people. There is a joy and peace in believing, even in times of great distress. John chapter 14 and verse 27. John 14 verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. See, the world cannot give this peace, because the world cannot answer these questions. It cannot bring you forgiveness of sins. It cannot bring you cleansing. It cannot make you holy. It cannot do what the Lord Jesus Christ can do. And so the world cannot give this peace. Only Christ can give it. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. You'll never find this peace anywhere else but in him. This is not to say that the believer is to go around with a cheesy grin and pretense. The Christian has its distinctive sorrows as well as the distinctive joys, as well as the miseries of this life. He has that godly sorrow which worketh repentance. He has the sorrow of the grief of sin. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because I saw them that run on and forsake thy law. But the most basic questions are answered. The guilt of sin is removed for the people of God. We know where we're going. This is something the world can never give. And even if our praises are muted because we are beset with trouble and temptation, yet we have good cause. Praise the Lord. We always, always have cause to praise the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Well, secondly, the man of principle, verse 7. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Verse 7 of Proverbs 29. The Christian man acts on whether the cause of the poor is right, is just, whereas the wicked is more concerned about money. That's the idea. In fact, there may be a legal aspect to this verse, that the godly man says, is it right? Whereas the wicked man says, will I get paid? The godly man acts on principle, whereas the wicked is governed by his love of money. And of course there are ungodly barristers who work on this principle. Never mind whether it's right or wrong, but will I get my money? That's what they care about. What a liberating thing it is to believe in a sovereign God and to trust all our ways to this God as our God forever and ever through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can then afford to do what's right in the sight of the Lord and leave the consequences with God. The ungodly man cannot do that. He frets and he worries about what will work, what is expedient. Let us hear the end of the whole matter. What is the whole duty of man but to fear God and keep his commandments? And the Christian is in a position to do that, because he knows that things aren't governed by luck or chance, but by God. And the consequences of doing what's right in his sight are in the hands of God. And so he does what's right, irrespective of what looks as though it will work. And what an unburdening that is What liberation, what freedom. Some men use principle, or imaginary principle, as a plank of their self-righteousness. But this is talking about the genuinely godly man who doesn't care whether people see it or not, but who does what is right in the sight of the Lord and what is pleasing to him and leaves the consequences with God. We've often quoted Samuel Rutherford, who said, duties are ours, consequences are God's. And that is true freedom. If the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed. Thirdly, leading in sin. Verse 8, leading in sin. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. Scornful men who think they know best, and they can do anything and achieve anything if they put their minds to it. Men like Caiaphas, remember John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 49. Remember, they call a council. Lazarus has been raised from the dead, but it doesn't make any difference to them. Verse 49, and one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Now, Caiaphas did not mean to prophesy. He didn't mean to teach the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. His aim in what he said was expediency. You know nothing at all. He said to his colleagues, you don't know what you're talking about. I'll sort this out. I've got the answer. Verse 48, someone has said, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Caiaphas said, look, I've got the answer. You don't know what you don't understand. I'll see to this. And of course in AD 70, the Romans did come, and they did take away their place. What he thought he was avoiding was in fact what happened. But the point is this, that Caiaphas knew best. And when a city has a few people like that, and the rest are prepared to let them get on with it, they lead that city to a snare, to ruin. That's what is envisaged in our text. A few men who think they know best, and the rest let them do it. A few super confident men lead the rest into sin. That's what's happened within our own country. Things that even ungodly people would have once been opposed to. They're all for it. They're frightened of everybody else. What will people think if we don't go along with this? And so they pretend to be in favour of homosexuality, even though it is obviously unnatural. Who knows what they really think? Keeping up appearances. The majority of men are doing it. And it's a few men at the top who confidently lead the scornful men. But wise men, men who fear the Lord, because that's the beginning of wisdom. That's what real wisdom is in this book, in the whole scripture, but in this book especially. Wisdom is the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. few wise men would make such a difference. They would deliver from wrath, that is the wrath of God. Because God just judged nations in this present life. How we need such men. Wise men. Real wise men. Not men who just have the wisdom of this world, but men in whose heart is the fear of the Lord. Where are they to lead this people in righteousness? But then fourthly, only the work of the Spirit will do. Only the work of the Spirit. Verse 9. Verse 9. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he be rage or laugh, there is no rest. His mind is made up. And whether the wise man rages or laughs, he is the first of the wise man. It doesn't matter what he does. The man's mind is made up. He rejects the truth. Perhaps when we were first converted, if we're Christians, we thought, well, if we explain this clearly enough, everybody will agree to it. But they didn't. We thought, well, there must be something wrong with our technique, but there wasn't really. It was the natural man. And so it didn't matter which way we put it, how discreet we were, how bold we were, how forthright we were, how sensitive we were. In the end, they didn't want the truth. And that's what man is like by nature. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was just the same. He said to the wicked, Matthew 11, verse 16 to 19. Matthew 11, 16. And whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets, and calling unto their fellows, and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. We need to take this lesson to heart. The reason the church is making so little progress is not due to the need of new techniques. It's because the truth is offensive and we need a work of the Spirit. Sometimes the church can be foolish, like a foolish dove, flapping about, looking for answers. And the only answer there is the work of the Spirit of God. It's not a question of technique. The great days of the church, when the foolishness of preaching came to the fore, were times when the Spirit of God worked in the hearts of men and women. We're not as special as we think. This age in which we live is not so special. We're not so different that we need to abandon scriptural methods and forget about the Word of God. Just the same old methods. But we need to cry to God for the work of His Spirit. And sometimes the church is like a silly dog, flapping about looking for answers. And there aren't any answers except in the Lord. We shouldn't think that the technique is necessarily wrong. Yes, we want to be as scriptural as we can, and inoffensive, and that is, avoiding needless offence if we can. But at the end of the day, having done all, we are dependent upon the Spirit of God. And it is an insult to God to blame, put the responsibility elsewhere. If we get the technique right, if we embrace some brave new vision for the church, it's not that. We need a biblical vision, faithfulness, and then we cry to God and lament after the Lord, for the time is long. I suppose we've all lived through days of declension. We've never lived any other way. We've never known days when the power of God was displayed amongst men. We've seen decline. Youngest or oldest, it's been a steady decline all our life long. But do we not believe in the power of God, that He is able to change the face of this land of ours? So that instead of having a parade that glorifies sin, we will glorify God. So we must face the reality that Christ Himself and the apostles faced great hostility to their message, except so far as the Spirit of God changed the hearts of men. There were men who listened to the Lord Jesus, to the words of His mouth, who saw His miracles, and yet they did not believe. What do we think is so special about us? If men could hear Him of whom it was said, "Never man spake like this man," what makes us think that if only we get it right, we'll achieve results? Should we not rather depend upon the Spirit of God, acknowledging that the carnal mind is enmity against God, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned, neither can he know them. We sang this morning in Psalm 58 about the adder, about the snake charming. Psalm 58, about no matter how charmed, they won't take any notice. Psalm 58. Psalm 58 verse 2. Yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye wear the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from God, they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. That's what we are by nature. Uncharmable. Enemies of God. And only the Spirit of God can make the difference. How we ought to bless God if we have been delivered. That in this day and age, when the Spirit of God is not greatly among us, though we long for a better day, the Lord has looked upon us and delivered us and made us willing to receive the truth as it is in Jesus, to depend upon Christ, to look to Him as the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of men and women. Other people who had the same opportunities, but they didn't believe. Not because of our superiority, but because of the sovereign grace of God. He changed our hearts. Otherwise we'd be proud and full of arrogance, despise the truth, despise Christ. Perhaps we would embrace a religion that didn't believe in the atonement. That's what the natural man wants. An unjust God, not a just God and a Saviour. But God looked upon us in his loving kindness, and quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Well, fifthly, the servant not above his master. The servant not above his master. Chapter Proverbs 29, verse 10. The servant not above his master. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. That is, seek his soul's welfare, his soul's good. That's the idea. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. Christ was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When we saw him, we saw no beauty in him that we should desire him. His face was more marred than any man, and than the sons of men. Why do we think we should get through this world without persecution? The more Christ-like we are, the more we are exposed to the opposition of men, as he was. In his case, his sufferings, his outward sufferings, were accompanied by sufferings of soul. He was forsaken of God and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His sufferings were unique in their degree and unique in their purpose. They were the redemption accomplished. We cannot add to them. But they are typical in this respect, that they were hatred of him without a cause. And the people of God cannot expect to be any different. That through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. And we cannot expect to get through this life without difficulty for Christ's sake. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. No matter how optimistic our eschatology, and some of us believe in the advance of the gospel, we can expect that there will be trouble. He that will follow after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. In Revelation, in the book of Revelation, the whole church is represented as having passed through great tribulation. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's Revelation 7, verse 13 and 14. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Those which are in the presence of God have come through great tribulation. This isn't a special segment of the church, a special age of the church. This is all the people of God. All the people of God suffer some degree, more or less, of this great tribulation. And so the bloodthirsty hateth the just. They hate that Christ liked us. If you thought that being like Christ would make you popular, they might enjoy the spin-offs. Christ went about doing good, and even the ungodly would like to be done good too. But in the end, it's faithfulness to God which is offensive to men. What makes our stand, as it were, offensive to men is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of dependence upon the Saviour. Message of man not being like God, but being utterly dependent upon God in the salvation of his soul. That is why the gospel is the most offensive message there could be. Because the gospel tells men, yes, they do need saving, unlike the liberal message. They do need salvation, but they can't contribute to salvation at all, not by observing religious practices, as Roman Catholicism teaches, not by injecting their own righteousness and using Christ's righteousness as a sort of top up, not an atonement-free religion like Islam. You've got to understand that the difference between us and the Muslims is not just that they're barbaric, it's that they don't believe in the necessity of an atonement. You can make your own way to heaven if only you commit yourself to jihad and become a suicide bomber. You can find your way to paradise, a paradise of their own making, where Christ and God is not mentioned because they don't love him. The love of God is not in them, despite all their pretended zeal. Oh, but the gospel of Christ is offensive, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, because sinners must depend upon God and upon his Saviour, Jesus Christ. To do that, we need a new heart. Without a new heart, then it is a stone of offence instead of the rock of our salvation. So if we've been delivered, don't expect peace within this world, because Christ promised tribulation. But if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And when we're speaking to others of the gospel of Christ, let's not dress it up. Let's not dress up the Christian life and try and make it more acceptable. Christ never did that. The apostles never did that. The early covenanters never did that. But let us tell the truth, the whole truth. The fact that the Christian life is difficult, the fact that if you take up your cross and follow Christ, you will be against the world. But also the exceeding great and precious promises that those who trust in him are accepted with God, and those at peace with God shall enjoy his help in this world and glory in the world to come. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou would bless thy word to our hearts, that we might all be found good soldiers of Jesus Christ, ready to endure all things for his dear name's sake. For he is worthy, worthy of all praise and adoration, who loved us and washed us in his own blood. So bless thy word to us, and forgive all our sins and receive us. For his sake. Amen. Amen.